For our scripture reading this morning, turn with me to 1 Peter chapter 1. This will also serve as my text for the message this morning. 1 Peter chapter 1, beginning with verse 1. Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to the strangers scattered throughout Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia, elect according to the foreknowledge of God the Father, through sanctification of the Spirit, unto obedience and the sprinkling of the blood of Jesus Christ, grace unto you, and peace be multiplied. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, which according to his abundant mercy hath begotten us again unto a lively hope by the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance incorruptible and undefiled, and it fadeth not away, reserved in heaven for you, who are kept by the power of God through faith unto salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time. Wherein you greatly rejoice, though now for a season, if need be, you're in heaviness through manifold troubles, temptations, that the trial of your faith, being much more precious than of gold that perisheth, though it be tried with fire, might be found unto praise and honor and glory at the appearing of Jesus Christ, whom having not seen, ye love, in whom though now ye see him not, yet believing ye rejoice with joy unspeakable and full of glory, receiving the end of your faith, even the salvation of your souls. Of which salvation the prophets have inquired, searched diligently, who prophesied of the grace that should come unto you, searching what or what manner of time the Spirit of Christ which was in them did signify, when it testified beforehand the sufferings of Christ and the glory that should follow, unto whom it was revealed that not unto themselves, but unto us they did minister the things which are now reported unto you by them that have preached the gospel unto you with the Holy Ghost sent down from heaven, which things the angels desire to look into. Wherefore, gird up the loins of your mind, be sober, hope to the end for the grace that is to be brought unto you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. As obedient children, not fashioning yourselves according to the former lust in your ignorance, but as he which hath called you is holy, so be ye holy in all manner of conversation. Because it's written, be ye holy, for I am holy. And if ye call on the Father, who without respect of persons judgeth according to every man's work, pass the time of your sojourning here in fear, for as much as you know that you were not redeemed with corruptible things as silver and gold from your vain conversation, received by tradition from your fathers, but with the precious blood of Christ as of a lamb without blemish and without spot, who verily was foreordained before the foundation of the world, but was manifest in these last times for you, who by him do believe in God that raised him from the dead and gave him glory, that your faith and hope might be in God. Seeing you have purified your souls and obeying the truth through the Spirit unto unfeigned love of the brethren, see that you love one another with a pure heart fervently. Being born again, not of corruptible seed, but of incorruptible by the word of God, which liveth and abideth forever. For all flesh is as grass, and all the glory of man as the flower of the grass. The grass withereth, and the flower thereof falleth away. But the word of the Lord endureth forever, and this is the word which by the gospel is preached unto you. I invite you to turn back with me now to 1 Peter chapter 1. Preached from this chapter many times. This morning I want to ask you a question. I want to ask myself a question. And I hope before I'm done I can answer this question truly from my heart before God. And here's the question. Am I an heir of God? The book that we're reading from this morning is titled The First Epistle General of Peter. The Epistle of James, 1 John, Jude, and 1 and 2 Peter are all titled Epistles General. 2 John and 3 John were written to individuals. But these were written to multiple folks. And although all the books apply to all believers, these were written. That was the purpose behind them. They were written for many people out there, a lot of which even the apostle who's writing didn't know. He called them strangers. Strangers. They were written not to a specific person or a particular church, but churches in general, wherever they were. James opens his letter saying to the 12 tribes which are scattered abroad. They were dispersed Jews living all over. And called of God to faith in Christ. And then Peter, he writes to the strangers scattered throughout Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, Bithynia. And I thought about this, and I thought, you know what? Our messages here are live streamed. They're live streamed. They go out, as did this letter of Peter, to men and women all over the world. Anybody, anywhere in the world who has a computer and goes on the site can hear what I have to say this morning. And I'm absolutely fascinated when I go on sermon audio and look at the end of the month to see where all our messages are played. Last month, 40 different states in the United States downloaded messages from here. That's amazing, isn't it? This little church out here in the middle of nowhere, and it's been listened to by 40 different states, including Hawaii and Alaska. Canada, downloads in Canada. I had to look up two of them. I didn't know where the Faroe Islands were. They're downloads from the Faroe Islands. And if you go up to Norway, and if you were to look northwest toward Iceland, the Faroe Islands are up there halfway to Iceland, out in the middle of the North Atlantic, Russell. And somebody out there has a phone or a computer, and they went on sermon audio download listening to the gospel. Moldova. Anybody know where Moldova is? I didn't. I had to look it up on the computer. Over next to Romania. With Peter, I must say, these are strangers scattered all over the world. Why was Peter writing these letters? I know he was inspired of God to do this, but why, in his own mind and heart, why did he write these letters? Well, he wrote these letters because he was an apostle, and as an apostle, he had a concern for all churches. But I believe also because these folks, just as we are, And many who listen to us abroad are going through severe trials. He talks a lot in these books about trials in his letter. He just keeps on talking about trials. And from his writings, I fear also he wrote these things because of persecutions, severe persecutions that believers were going through. So the object of this letter is to comfort them who are being tried, to suggest certain considerations to help them pass through these things, to go through these trials, and to go through there with a right spirit and a right attitude. Well, what about you and I? Are we being tried? Huh? It's my experience that every day in this world is a trial. I'm under trial as soon as I open my eyes. I'm under trial. There's not a single day that goes by that my faith and interest in Christ is not challenged and put to the test. And beloved, whether we know it or not, we need comforted. We need assurance. I don't need to be scolded like a little child all the time. I don't need to be corrected all the time. Sometimes I need assurance. As the apostle said, provoke one another to love. Don't let them off. Don't let them out of your sight. Provoke them to love. We need such things as God has given to deal with these trials and persecutions and daily troubles. I don't know, it's been a while since our study in Revelation, but over in Revelation chapter 7, John looks and sees all the elect of God. The Spirit's carried him into glory, and he looks through this open window and he sees all these things that must be, and he looks over here. And he keeps seeing these different things. He sees the beginning when the Lord goes over and takes the book of God's decrees. He's the only one who could. Took God's decree to save a people for his glory. Nobody could even look on it. But he did. And he took it. And he made it his own. And he fulfilled it. And because he did, he says blessing and honor. That's what's going on in glory. And he keeps looking and he sees the four horsemen. He sees all these things. And then all of a sudden he looks over here and he sees a throne. And there was a lamb seated on the throne and it was surrounded by people with white robes. And John's just taking all this in. He don't know what to say. He's just quiet. And there's an elder, whoever that was. I don't know who the elder was. But here's the elder. And he said, who are these people around the throne? This multitude that nobody can number. These ones dressed in these white linen robes. Who are they? Who are they? Jews and Gentiles, a great multitude which no man could number, of all nations and kindreds and people and tongues. And they were standing before the Lamb, clothed with white robes, and had palms in their hands. What's significant about a palm tree? They threw palm branches down in front of the wild ass's coat when he come through Jerusalem. What's so significant about a palm tree? Well, I was reading about it this week, and they said the most significant thing about a palm tree is the more weight you hang on it, the taller and straighter it grows. If you leave it alone, it'll lean over a little bit. But if you hang weight on it, that tree will take that weight no matter how much it is, and it'll straighten itself out and support that weight. Picture Christ in it. And oh, here they are. They're dressed in white robes. I suspect they're glistering. That's the way they saw the Lord on the Mount glorified, and John seeing them glorified. And they're white and they're glistering and they're all standing around the throne. And they're all crying, salvation to our God which sitteth upon the throne and unto the Lamb. And one of the elders said, What are these which are arrayed in these white robes, and whence came they? He said, these are they that come up out of great tribulation and washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. This great tribulation, not some religious holocaust that's coming upon the church. It's not some final dispensation of time when men and women are left behind in the rapture for one more chance. That's foolishness. That's religious imaginations is all that is. And he's not talking about some particular era in time, some severe circumstances in time. The great tribulation is what believers experience every day of their lives. That's the great tribulation. Why is it called great? Because it's universal. It don't matter where you go, it's the same. Huh? The whole world's cursed, ain't it? It's called great tribulation because it's found not only in the world, but in our very nature. What could be greater than that? If it was among men, I could leave. I could go geographically. I'd move. I'd go somewhere else. Oh, it's in our very nature. Beloved, salvation is from the dead. Did you know that? It's from the dead. It begins in the cemetery of our nature. Children of wrath, even as others. Oh, the nature of man. Paul said in Romans 7, verse 18, I know. I wonder if we do. He said, I know. What do you know, Paul? I know that in me, not around me, in me dwelleth no good thing. Huh? Boy, I tell you, that'll change the way you walk and talk when you know that. I find then a law, he said, a fixed principle. When I would do good, evil's present with me. It's not the evil that comes in from the outside. It's the evil that comes from the inside out. Oh, wretched man that I am. Who shall deliver me from the body of this death? I'm talking about great tribulation. Not something you can clench your fist and say, well, I ain't going to do that. Well, I hope you don't. Whatever it is. But you will. The good that I would, I don't do. The evil that I wouldn't do, that's what I do. Huh? Oh, wretch, who shall deliver me from the body of this death? It's our nature, the world. He said, if you were of the world would hear its own. But you're not of the world, therefore the world hateth you. The world will hear you stand up and preach junk, you can fill this place up. You'd have to put an addition on here. I don't care what you do. You could hire an entertainer and come in here and dance and play on his banjo or whatever. You can fill the house up. But not if you preach Christ. The ones you thought would stay, even they leave. John warns us that many false prophets have gone out into the world, and they are of the world, therefore speak they of the world, and the world heareth them. We live in a world that hates the God of the Bible. They hate the God of particular redemption, don't they? Huh? They just want God. And he's the God of particular redemption. He said, Jacob have I loved, Esau have I hated. Oh, they hate the sovereign God who does all his pleasure. They hate the God of predestination and election. They hate the God of all grace. Salvation by grace. Now, if you want to, you can get your good works and you can come in to worship God and you can spread them out, but I'm telling you, God will do the same thing to you that he did to Cain. He'll walk by, he won't even look. He won't pay any attention to it. And if he does anything, he'll spit on it. Oh, they hate the God of all grace. And we're surrounded by false religion. It wasn't the dregs of society that nailed Christ to the cross. It was religious folks. I dare say they had Old Testament scrolls in their hands when they were standing there looking up at Christ dying on the cross. For sure they had on their broad phylacteries and all these scriptures that they'd memorized and say they believed in. It wasn't outlaws and criminals that judged him, but it was priests and scribes and office holders in the church. And whether you know it or not, you're in trouble. I'm in trouble. Great trouble. You couldn't exist one moment apart from the grace of God. Not one moment. Not in this environment of sinful men and in this nature, let alone the working of Satan and the rulers of the darkness of this world. He takes men captive at his will. He didn't ask God if it was possible for him to tempt Satan. He said, just lift your hand. There's no doubt in his mind what he could do. These ones standing around the throne of God, these ones worshiping the Lamb on the throne, these ones looked upon. They were looked upon and wondered at. I read it to you a few minutes ago by angels. Greater than them in creation. And they're looking down on fallen men, and these men are dressed in white robes in glory, standing before the throne, saying, salvation to our God. And right now, I'm preaching to you, there's angels desire to look into these things, filled with wonder over these things. Oh, who are they? They come up out of great tribulation, soul damning, soul cursing, trouble, and washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. Therefore, are they before the throne of God? Now listen, and serve him day and night in his temple. You think he has to send out a taskmaster with a whip? Not for these. No, they serve him day and night in his temple. Why? Because he loved them and gave himself for them. Oh, that God will be gracious this morning. Give us a true sense of the trouble in us and around us, visible and invisible, principality of powers, things present, things to come. And if you will, I have five things in verses 2 through 7 to comfort you. Help you to face this world with the mind of Christ. Five things that God himself says to his people to assure them of their victory in Christ. The first thing he tells us is that our hope begins and ends with God. There ain't any hope anywhere else. I hate to use bad language, but that's exactly what I want to say. There's no hope anywhere else. Well, I'm going to reform my life. Good. You need to. You need to. I need to. But that's not going to save you. And not going to save. It might make you a better neighbor to somebody, but it ain't going to save you. First thing he tells us is that our hope begins and ends with God. And he's not writing to the world, he's writing to his elect. Not some unaffectionate number, When people write about election, especially intellectuals, they just like to talk about this abstract number. It's a number. It's 144,000, you know, it's just a number. It's not just a number. It's God's children. It's God's people. He called them by name. He knows their name. Don't he? Calls them by name. Lazarus, come forward. He talked to Moses face to face. Oh. This is not some unaffectionate number. This is a people elect according to the foreknowledge of God. He knew us. He knows us. He knew us from the beginning. Paul opens all his epistles the same way. Grace and peace from God our Father. Huh? And from the Lord Jesus Christ. God is the Father of his elect, and we're all his sons in Christ. And this election, he tells us, is according to the sanctification of the Spirit. How do I know who God's elect are? He sanctifies them through his Spirit. Sets them apart from the world. Separates them from the world. Whom he did predestinate, it says them, he also called. Well, if they're predestinated, they're going to be saved. Not apart from a calling, they're not. Every man he predestinated, he calls. Isn't that what that means? Called out of darkness into his marvelous light. Called out of death to life. They passed from death unto life. Called out of this damned race to become sons of God and blessed. Sanctification of the Spirit is the Spirit's power bringing us to Christ. That's what it is. He brings us to Christ. He teaches us. Makes us to understand what this world's blind to. Eye hath not seen, nor ear heard, neither have entered into the heart of man the things that God hath prepared for them that love him. But God hath revealed them unto us by his Spirit. How do you know these things? God revealed them to me. Not in a dream, in a closet, in his word, and through the preaching of the gospel. I heard a man preach. I heard men preach my whole life. But I only heard one. And when he was done, I said, that man called of God. How'd I know that? The Spirit of God. That's the only way anybody will ever know. Otherwise, well, that's your opinion. Out the door you go, you know. There is an effectual calling of God, the Spirit, that cannot be resisted. And oh, thank God for that. A calling that enables us to be partakers with the saints. Oh, how I want it. I heard the gospel preached, and oh, how I want it to be in that number. How I wanted to be able from my heart to call upon God and rejoice and cry. Oh, how I wanted that. The Spirit of God enables you to do that, to be partakers. There's an effectual calling of God, the Spirit, that cannot be resisted. And this sanctification of spirits always, watch this now, always unto obedience. And sprinkling of the blood of Jesus Christ. What's that about? Huh? There are certain denominations. Take a little water. Sprinkled on your head, they call that the sprinkling of the blood. That's not the sprinkling of the blood. Under the law, there was a washing, a purification, and it consisted of the ashes of a red heifer. They'd bring that thing in and burn him before the high priest. Burn him, his dung, his body, his flesh, everything. They burnt him to just like they cremate a man. They cremated this red heifer until there was nothing left but ashes. And they put them ashes up. And when a man was unclean, he come to before the priest. And the priest would take the ashes of that red heifer and mix them in with a little water and sprinkle that man and say, "You're clean. You're clean." And he was clean. Huh? He was clean. Now, if he walked out of there unclean and tried to perform the duties of a priest, God would kill him. He'd kill him. Those who were priests of God, considered unclean, they touched a dead body or been around a menstruous woman or whatever. They were unclean. And they were purged by these ashes. Now listen to this. This is Hebrews 9, verse 13. Paul said, "For if the blood of bulls and goats and the ashes of a heifer, sprinkling the unclean, sanctifieth to the purifying of the flesh." They said he's clean, and when he walked away, he was clean. He was clean. He was considered clean. "How much more shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without spot to God, purge your conscience from dead works to serve the living God?" What's he do? The Holy Spirit takes the blood of Christ and he sprinkles it on your conscience. And it's clear. It's clear. Peace with God. Oh, peace with God. The love of God. And you serve him night and day. So here's the first thing. God has a people. They're elect of God. They're elect of God. Exactly as I told you right here in the book of 1 Peter. That's how what that election's all about. Secondly, his election has made them mad. I hope there's nobody in this place today who dares to think that they deserve the blessings of God. I was raised in a religion that did. Everybody in that place thought they deserved the blessings of God. And they deserved them because of something they did. Now, we do deserve them, but we deserve them because of what Christ did. Not because of what we do. Salvation by grace. The reason for our conversion, for our calling, is that God has predestinated us unto the adoption of children by Jesus Christ to himself according to the good pleasure of his will. Several years ago, a man from Hot Springs, Arkansas called me up. He explained who he was. He was a Methodist preacher. And he was adopted when he was just a baby. And he lived his whole life and he didn't know who his father was. And he said, "I've got good reason to believe that your oldest brother is my father because of DNA. And he said, to put the lid on it forever, he said, "Would you submit to Ancestry.com to do a DNA on you so I can be sure of this?" And he and his wife come down, they visited with us and told me the whole story of his life. And I said, "Yeah, I will." So they paid for it and I sent my DNA in and they did it, and Ancestry had made a mistake. My oldest brother was not his father. But this poor man went through life without knowing who his father was, adopted as a baby, raised to adulthood by foster parents, and it turned out he wasn't my nephew after all. Believers go through life not knowing that God is their father. Huh? What? This man was, he was so filled with hope, it just broke his heart when he found out that that wasn't his father. He met the whole family, went to the reunions, just, oh, how he wanted to know who his true father was. Believers go through life not knowing that God's their Father until He sends the Spirit to manifest our adoption. Why would the Spirit of God work in me? I was the biggest rebel to ever live. Probably still am. I'm telling you, I was awful. There was hundreds of people, everybody I knew. If there was such a thing as desert, they deserved it more than me. Why would the Holy Spirit of God come to me and open my heart and open my mind? Why would He allow me to see what nobody in humanity has ever seen? Why would He do that? Because you're sons. God has sent forth the Spirit of His Son into your heart, crying, Abba, Father. That's why. My adoption was predestinated from all eternity. God was my Father from the beginning. Huh? When you read Ephesians chapter 1, and He's talking about, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who hath blessed us with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places in Christ. Him being the Father of Christ is how He's your Father. He's not your Father apart from Christ. Huh? Having predestinated us unto the adoption of children, listen, by Jesus Christ unto Himself according to the good pleasure of His will. He's my Father in Christ. Oh, believers are taught, they said, teach us how to pray. What did He tell them? Our Father, which art in heaven, hallowed be Thy name. Huh? You can't call Him our Father. You've got nothing else to say. All those blessings come from your Father. Every good and perfect gift cometh down from above. Comes down from who? The Father of lights. Believers are heirs. Heirs of what? Heirs of God. Joint heirs with Christ, heirs of all things. Paul said to the Corinthians, let no man glory in men. Quit doing that. I heard Henry Mahan. That's how I got saved. God could have saved me through Peter Pan if He decided to do it. Don't glory in men. What have you gotten that you haven't received, Paul said? Let no man glory in men. Listen, for all things are yours. What things? All things. Whether Paul. Now wait a minute, you talking about the apostles? Yeah, they're yours. That's why God chose them. That's why God gifted them. That's why God gave them. They're yours. That's why I preserved their writings. That's why I'm preaching from one of them this morning to you and to me. All things, whether Paul or Apollos, here's a man trained, gifted of God to speak, called into the ministry, Apollos. Or Cephas. Oh, but listen to this. Or the world. Or life. Or death. Or things present. Or things to come. All are yours. This world was created for one purpose. For God to manifest His glory in the salvation of a people. And so all creation groans and travails in pain. What are they waiting for? The manifestation of the sons of God. This world is yours. It's being preserved for you. For you. Because in you, God's going to demonstrate His glory. He's going to manifest His glory in your salvation. And so the world's yours. That's how I have to look at it, Russell. It's mine. Don't glory in men. All things are yours. Why? Because I'm an heir. I'm an heir. Pharisees saw Christ's disciples. They were walking through a cornfield, wherever they were going. It was Sabbath day. Saturday. Couldn't do anything on Sabbath. You could not do anything. Everything had to be prepared ahead of time on Friday. Saturday, you just rested. You didn't do anything. They were walking through a cornfield, and they was hungry. Lord said, get you an ear of corn. They reached over and got it, shook the back, and was eating the corn. Going along, the Pharisees saw, oh man, they had a cow. Do you know what your disciples are doing? They're defiling the Sabbath day. Here's what the Lord said. The Sabbath was made for men, and not man for the Sabbath. Therefore, the Son of Man is Lord also of the Sabbath. The Sabbath belonged to them. It was made for them. They could eat the corn because that was their rest. That was their day. It was given to them. God created a whole race of heavenly creatures to minister to those who shall be heirs of salvation. We're heirs. Heirs. There's angels standing before our Father right now. All he has to do is look down like, man, they're gone. They're gone. Our Lord told them, he said, my kingdom was of this world. He said, I could ask of my Father and he'd send how many legions of angels would be there in a flash. In Ephesians 4:8, he speaks of Christ's ascension gifts to men. And as our Lord ascended to his throne, he gave gifts unto men. What did he give? Apostles, prophets, evangelists, pastor teachers. He gave us the comforter. He gave us the right to become sons of God. God's election made us heirs. And then thirdly, God our Father, according to his abundant mercy, hath begotten us again unto a lively hope, a living hope, by the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. It says in John chapter 1, verse 12, as many as received him, that is, they embraced him, they loved him, they listened to him, they bowed to him. As many as received him, to them gave he the right and privilege, gave them the power to become sons of God, heirs of God. Oh, my soul. Believers are born of God, born of his Spirit, born of gospel seed, born into God's kingdom, and born to a heavenly hope. Not some fickle hope of men, a hope in his own ability and reason and works, but a hope in God, heavenly hope. A living hope, a hope secured by an act of God, a hope declared by the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. We hope in a person. In a person. I have no reason to believe that God loves me and has made full provision for me and will one day raise me from the dead other than the person and work of his dear Son. That's all the hope I need. Huh? I don't need anything else. That's all I need. Christ in you, the hope of glory. Oh, but there's more. Our inheritance is secured in the Savior. All the promises of God in him are yea and amen to us. All of them. And because of our surety, our inheritance is incorruptible. Nothing can corrupt that hope. It's incorruptible. No matter how much Satan tries, and no matter how much I fail, my hope can never be corrupted. It's incorruptible, listen, undefiled, and fades not away. It's reserved, he said, in heaven for you. No treasure, no inheritance, no promise has ever been so pure as ours is in Christ. I give unto them, our Lord said, eternal life, and they'll never perish. And nobody's going to pluck them out of my hand. And my Father, who's greater than me, you ain't going to pluck them out of His hand either, and I and my Father are one. And then fifthly, but what about the sinner? He is, after all, a sinner. Is he not? He lives in a sinful world, has powerful, irresistible enemies. What about the sinner? Listen to this, 1 Peter 1:5. This inheritance, this incorruptible inheritance, is for those who are kept by the power of God unto salvation, ready to be revealed at the last time. Faith is the work of God. It's a good work being ordained of God that we should walk in it. And because it's God's work, it cannot fail or be overcome. We're not of them who draw back unto perdition. We're kept. How we kept? Through reason? Devotion? No. You kept by the power of God through faith. That same power that enabled you to believe, He continues to work. He continues to work. And if He lifted His hand, you'd be a reprobate in a flash. Paul reminds us that we're not of them who draw back. We're of them who believe to the saving of the soul. If what we call faith is a product of man, it's nothing but fool's gold, nothing but dross, and it's going to be destroyed in the fiery trials of faith. But not the faith of God's elect. Paul writes to the Philippians and he says, being confident of this very thing. Here's his confidence in those people that profess faith in Christ. I'm confident in this very thing, that He which hath begun a good work in you will perform it. Who performed it in the beginning? God did. So something going to overcome God? No. He's going to keep right on performing it. And you'll keep right on repenting, and you'll keep right on believing, because God's performing this work. God will perform it unto the day of Jesus Christ. And then lastly, and I'll be very brief. Let me give you this consideration. Trials are not given to destroy hope, but to reveal the work of God and separate the false from the true. That's what trials do. Trials take away the dross. They destroy all these things that so clouds our mind and reason. He just takes them out of the way. And what's He leave? The pure gold of Christ. As much as I dislike trouble, I'd rather lose a false hope than to awake in judgment with it and find I had no hope at all. True faith, when tried by fire, shall be found unto praise and honor and glory at the appearing of Jesus Christ. It'll be found in that day exactly as it was in this day. Let him that's righteous be righteous still. Yeah, he's going to perform it. And that's our hope. Do trials take it away? No. They just help us to see it. Help us to see it. And oh, how we get scattered. Scattered brain, boy, that's the term, isn't it? Scattered hoping in this and hoping in that and doing this and doing that. No, it's all in Christ. Brings these trials on you. Boy, you see it then, don't you? Huh? Oh, yeah, we do. May the Lord add His blessing to the preaching of the gospel.